I think the subject of this passage will follow nicely upon the heels of what Brother John spoke to us about. This passage describes some of the events that took place after the resurrection of Jesus as he interacted with his disciples at this time. So I'd like to begin reading here in Luke chapter 24, starting in the 33rd verse. We'll read this passage and then begin to comment on it. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your hearts arise? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it, and it did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Sometimes in life, we experience an event after which things in our life will never be the same. This may be, for example, the time when you first knew that you were going to marry your spouse. Things like this, events like this in our life, are things from which the course of our life is forever changed and will never be the same again. Sometimes these things happen in history as well. Happens to a nation or to a people. In a few days, our nation commemorates Pearl Harbor Day, remembering that day, those years ago, when the base at Pearl Harbor was attacked, drawing us into a war that would inevitably change the destiny of our country and countries around the world. When the bombs began to fall and to attack that base, it was a turning point from which there was no going back to before. Things had forever changed. Things had been transformed. And the course of history from that point forward would forever be impacted by the impact of that day. Well, the most significant event, one of the most pivotal turning points in the history of the human race is what takes place here with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The events described here as Jesus interacts with his disciples are on the heels of something that would forever transform the history of God's people and the history of the world itself. The fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose in the world was coming to its fruition. It was coming to its culmination. See, the things that took place, we know, we understand, had been long determined and foreordained in the purpose of God. But those very things were now coming to their ripening. They were coming to be ready to be harvested, and the world would never be the same. This passage here describes some of the interactions that Jesus had with his disciples after his resurrection. When the news of it, when the reality of it is still fresh in their minds. In fact, they still, as a whole, as a people, have not grasped it, have not been able to wrap their minds around the reality of what had taken place. They still don't understand it. And so we get to, in reading this, we get to peer into this moment in history and see how this would unfold, how this turning point from the old to the new would take place, and see some of the things that we can observe from what happened here. Immediately preceding verses describe that situation where Jesus interestingly joins two of his disciples as they walked along the road talking about the things that had taken place, talking about how they had hoped that this man Jesus would be the one that God had promised to deliver them and save Israel. How they hoped that he had been the promised Messiah, but how he had been put to death, how he had been crucified, executed as a criminal. And Jesus walked along and talked with them. And then it describes how Jesus began to open up their understanding by speaking to them and explaining to them how even this death that had taken place had been in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with the things that God had spoken. And so he opened up their understanding and described to them and said that these things actually were supposed to happen. That, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That is, that the end of that suffering, the end of that death, and the event that they observed was not the defeat of this hoped for Savior, but it was in fact the gateway to his entering into of glory. And it is on the heels of this occasion and Jesus sitting down with them and then revealing to him as they broke bread together that he was in fact Jesus risen from the dead, that they go back and they begin to tell others that they had seen these things. And they go to Jerusalem and they find the close inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And they go and they enter into them and they tell them that the Lord is risen indeed. It's true. It's true. What you may have heard, it's true. We saw him. He was revealed to us as we sat and we break bread together. And then, gloriously, as they're telling these things, it says that Jesus himself appeared in the midst of them and he spoke these words, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Jesus comes to his brethren, to his friends, to those that walked with him, that sat at his feet to hear him teach, those that at times served him and at times disappointed him, at times fell short of what he called them to do, as he called them to watch and to pray, as he prayed in the garden before his suffering, and they fell asleep and failed him. Or as he bid them to watch and pray, and then later on they scattered as soon as danger came, or they denied him like Peter. These disciples who had walked with him, who had suffered with him, who had preached his word, who had walked side by side with him in some of his afflictions and his persecution, these brethren Jesus comes to and says, peace unto you. Jesus came as one who would bring peace, a certain kind of peace. Jesus did not bring an abstract, universal kind of peace. In fact, there were times when he said, "I came not to bring peace into this world, but division." Because Jesus is both one who brings the greatest unity and bringing together of people, of anything that has taken place in the world. But he's also the great divider, one who would come to divide between the righteous and the wicked, to divide between the proud and the humble, to divide even man himself, to divide man from his sin, to divide the new man from the old man, to divide the regenerate from the flesh, to divide life from death. But he came to bring a certain kind of peace, to accomplish a certain kind of peace. And that is the peace that it says we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A reconciling of man, sinful man, to righteous God, into a relationship of peace, of harmony, and fellowship, restored because of Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, because it says he was raised for our justification. But they were terrified, as you can imagine, as you and I might be. We saw you die, and here he is in the midst of them. It's a ghost, they think. It's a spirit returned from the dead, and here he is. And they're terrified. It says, supposing they had seen a spirit. And in writing the words this way, Luke is already revealing to his reader a glorious truth, that their thought that they had seen a ghost was wrong. They supposed that he was just a spirit. But he wasn't. He was so much more. It says, he said unto them, "Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet." Why would he ask them to behold his hands and his feet? To look upon his flesh, to see that he's not a ghost. Here he is, a real man, but not just that, but his hands and his feet. They had seen him die. They had seen the Roman spikes of crucifixion driven into his hands and his feet to hold him up upon that tree as he bled, as he died. So he can look and he can see that he is not a ghost. He is not a spirit. He has flesh and he has bones. You see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And now their unbelief is an unbelief of joy. Something that, as we like to say, is too good to be true. And that's how it was at this moment. They're not so much terrified anymore. Now they can't believe it. Because their greatest hopes and desires now seem to be coming to fulfillment before their very eyes. And they can't believe it. They can't believe it. And so Jesus does something very interesting, very fleshly. He asks for food. He asks for food. "Bring me some food," he says. And it says they give him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. You can imagine them running around. "Give him some food. What do we got? Here's some fish. Here's a honeycomb." And he gives it, and it says he took it and then ate before them. Jesus is revealing something profound to them. You know, it was not strange to these well-taught Jews of the first century to consider that there was life beyond death. They knew that. They believed that. They embraced it. But here, now they were standing face to face with it. And not just any kind of life after death, not just a disembodied spirit floating through the ether, but here is flesh and blood, Jesus, standing in front of them, eating food, showing them the power of God in overcoming death. That the power of God in His victory over death, over sin, over the grave is so complete and so powerful that it is able to even restore these dead bodies, a body that had lain in the grave 3 days and three nights, to life again, to newness of life. Raised immortal, and yet still alive, flesh and bones, he says. He took them and did eat before them. The victory of God over death is one whose effects are beginning to unfold here in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called, and His resurrection is referred to by the phrase, the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits. This was like the harvest celebration that the Jews were given by God. They were given a celebration where they would take the very first of their harvest, the first stalks of grain. In fact, there was one ceremony where they would take that grain and they would give it to the priest, and the priest would take it and he would wave it up. It was called the wave offering. He would lift it up into the air as if to offer it up into heaven itself, to show that harvest of wheat was being offered up to God, and it was a sign of the greater harvest to come. It was a sign that, and a guarantee that, the fullness of the harvest would come in its due time. And the resurrection of Christ, as we look to it, it is like that to us. It is both the beginning of God's restoration of the entire creation, and it is the promise and the guarantee of God's completion of that work. As it says, He will make all things new. He will make all things new. It describes in Romans chapter 8, it describes the creation itself as groaning under the curse of sin, under the bondage, it says, of corruption. And I believe there is, in the very essence of the creation now, and we sometimes sense it, maybe often sense it, feel it in our very heart of hearts, that things are not holy as they ought to be. There is such a glory and a beauty in what God has created. And there is such a depth of desire in ourselves. And there is in ourselves a desire for something more, something greater, something fuller and wholer. As we look upon this creation and we see the corruption and the sickness and the decay and the death around us, And something in ourselves cries out that this is not how it ought to be. And God says the creation itself groans. Romans 8:20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Jesus here, the embodiment of the fulfillment of the resurrection itself, stands before them and he begins to speak to them and to prepare them for what is to come. Because this is a culmination. It is a completion, a fulfillment of something. It is an end, but it's also a beginning. And we see both this fulfillment and this ending and the beginning intertwined together, because the end of one thing is often the beginning of another. In Jesus' resurrection, he brings to completion the promise of the prophets, of Moses. Remember how he instructed his disciples and opened their understanding to see. Here he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The fulfillment of all things. Those very prophets and that very law which they had, which testified of Christ, which were sufficient to reveal the knowledge of the true God, which those who heard, those who had ears to hear those words, would also have words, ears to hear the words of him that rose from the dead, that came back. Those words that testified of Christ were being fulfilled in what they observed and witnessed before their eyes. They were witnesses of those things. They were there to see them happen, to hear them, to behold them, to at times even touch them. And as the fulfillment of God's purpose and God's plan is coming to its fulfillment, to its completion, a new era is beginning, a new age. It says, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Incidentally, as a side note, when you read the New Testament and you see that there is throughout the New Testament the writings of the apostles, the writings of these very disciples that were here with Jesus and those that walked with them and had the same spirit that they were given. And you see as they expound and explain the Holy Scriptures of Moses and the prophets, that they do so with understanding. They do so with an understanding that God had given them. Because here he opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." And this is what's beginning. What's beginning, what had in fact had already begun when Jesus came upon the scene preaching the gospel, is that this message would be preached throughout all the world. And here is the content of the message that Jesus would send these disciples forth to preach: repentance and remission of sins. The same message. The same message that in its seed form was preached by John the Baptist. as he came preaching repentance and remission of sins. And then came when Jesus came preaching, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is repentance, there's remission of sins. This word remission, it means a dismissal of. It means, in another word, forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins, the dismissal of sins, the putting away of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name. See, there is no other name given among men that we are to call upon whereby we must be saved. No other name but the name of Jesus Christ, His name, because it is through Him, through His authority, through what He accomplished, that the very grounds and the basis for forgiveness of sins can be preached. Repentance goes hand in hand with the preaching of forgiveness of sins. Who are those that are forgiven of sins? But those that repent. Those that repent of their sins. Those that sorrow for them and turn unto God. There is a certain kind of repentance that the Scriptures speak about. They speak about a godly sorrow which leads to repentance, not to be repented of. This godly sorrow. See, many in the world have a certain kind of sorrow for sin. People often sorrow because of the trouble that our sin brings upon our lives. We might sorrow because of the consequences that we face. We might even feel bad because we didn't live up to the standard that we had set for ourselves. We might feel bad about our sins because we thought we were better than that. But there is a certain kind of godly sorrow which leads to a godly repentance. And that godly sorrow is the sorrow of how our sin has offended God. Not just that it brought bad consequences upon our lives. Not just that we even might have not lived up to our own moral standards, but that we have offended God. And true repentance is a regret for that sin, a sorrow for it, and a desire to turn to that which is right, that which is pleasing to God. And so the minister of the gospel and the people of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was to go and preach and declare among the nations repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And this was a message to go out into all the world and to go out to all people, all different kinds of people, people that we would like, and people that we wouldn't like. As John so pointedly put it, see, we are not to seek to decide who might be worthy of hearing that message. Because, to put it bluntly, no one is worthy. Or, to look at it from another angle, all of us are worthy to hear the message that we stand in need of repentance, that we are sinners who have offended a holy God, and we need to turn from that sin. We need to sorrow for that sin and that message of repentance is not one that stands naked. Is not one that stands powerless or rests in the power of man to reform himself, but it is one that can be declared in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ means by His authority. It means that as His servants go forth into the world, they're like the ambassadors of a king sent forth, able to transact business, able to declare a message with the authority of the king, as if the king himself spoke that message. when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is preached faithfully, as the oracles of God, when the gospel is preached in accordance with God's word and His truth, it is as if the minister of God stands in the place of Christ Himself as His ambassador. And we can be the ambassadors of Christ in this world. We are His representatives. We are called His body. His body does His work according to His direction. Just like your hands do your desire according to the instruction that comes from your head to your hand. That is how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to operate in this world. We are to be His hands and His feet and His mouth, operating not by our own will, but in accordance with the will of Him who is the head of all things. Him who is the head of all things in the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And He tells His disciples that they are witnesses. They are witnesses. This is what the word martyr means. Martyr means a witness. And we speak about a martyr as one who witnesses and gives their very life for that witness, as many of these disciples would. And we are called to give our lives for the witness of Christ. Whether that means laying down our lives in death in His service, or offering up our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him. We are called to be witnesses, and they were called to be witnesses. But this task that is set before them, to us, it might not seem that strange. Because we live on the other side of history, looking back at all that has taken place since this day. But if you were in their shoes at this time, think about this looking forward. How many disciples are here in this room? 12, 20, 100 maybe. Here He is telling them that you are going to declare this message and be witnesses among all nations. Truly, they would transform the world itself. And their lives and their work would have impact that would ripple throughout the generations of history to this very day. But they were just a few. Just a few who just days earlier had run away as soon as things got a little troublesome. But they're going to change the world. Or better yet, not they, but the Spirit that is in them. See, God is beginning a glorious transformation here at this time. This event would change the world in a way that it would never be the same. And we are caught up into that very call and that mission to be part of such a glorious work, that we would declare and live out repentance and remission of sins in this world. But we do not do so of our own strength, of our own ability. It is not in us, in ourselves, to change the world, to transform the world, to take down kingdoms, to call sinners to repentance. But it is in us, in the form of the Spirit of God dwelling among His people, empowering them. See, He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." Wait a little longer. Just a little longer until what? Until you be endued with power from on high. And then it says, as He led them out as far as to Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. It came to pass while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.